Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can gather together and look at what your word says and think and talk about marriage. Lord, I pray that you would be in this time, that you would help me and help us. Lord, meet us, speak to us, teach us, instruct us, help us, Lord. We all need help to all the more glorify you in our marriages, in the marriages around us, and in waiting and trusting on you if we're not married but desire it. So, Lord, just ask for your presence, your help now, and your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're a smaller group. I'm going to keep the microphone, though, because it's being recorded. So, sorry if it feels a little formal. I thought I would start. If there's any questions that you had from last week, anything to clarify? Not maybe something that wasn't covered. We'll see if we get to it today. But if there's anything that you thought about this week and what did I mean when I said that or anything? No worries if not. Okay. Good to see you. We'll start. So last week looked a lot at vision. What is our vision for marriage? And we'll review some of that, but today, want to put the focus on expectations in marriage. So that's the focus. And if you remember, talked about last week how our vision of marriage, what we see marriage is all about, the meaning of marriage, that will set and define our goals in marriage and our expectations in marriage, both of our spouse and of marriage itself. And so in looking for an answer to this question, what is a vision of marriage, the right vision, the true vision of marriage? Of course, we need to look at the scriptures. And we looked at how marriage is in the scriptures in the very beginning all the way to the very end. So it's the bookends of the scripture, if you remember. And it starts with the human marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 2. And it ends with the marriage of Christ and his church, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And the key text that I highlighted, which Timothy and Kathy Keller in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, highlight, is Ephesians 5, where Paul speaks of the profound mystery of marriage, the mystery that when a man and woman are married, united in marriage, they become one flesh. So this amazing mystery of two people becoming one flesh, and yet that points to is a picture of an even greater mystery, which is how when we repent of sin, trust in Christ, we are united, made one with Christ. We're united with him as his people, as his body, the church. So to get at the answer, Mary asked me this week, well, what's the answer to the question? I didn't write it out, but I'll just put up this quote again that we looked at last week from Tim and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, writing on Ephesians 5. This is the secret that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another, that when God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind. So I think the answer to this question, what is the true, the right vision of marriage, is the gospel, right? God's intended from the very beginning that marriage point us to the greatest story, which is Christ and his love for the church and our response and our surrendering, giving ourselves to Jesus as the church. And so that's the whole point of marriage. From the beginning to the end is it's pointing to that great story, the story of redemption. And so there's this interplay between how marriage points to the gospel and how the gospel informs us and teaches us about what marriage is to be, what it's to look like. And so I think that's where we can best get at the answer to this question. What is God's vision for marriage, a biblical vision? It's look to Jesus, look to the story of the gospel, God's pursuit of his bride, the church. And so that leads to what I want to do is take a little bit more time to talk about roles in marriage. Husband and wife, we talked about this a little bit last week, but it's very important as we talk more about expectations in marriage. And so I want to spend a little bit more time here. And I think it's really helpful to to think about marriage as a drama, a story. I don't really like to act, or I'm not in plays, but essentially the gospel, our marriage is a small drama. I think I said this last week, every marriage is telling a story, the story of what God is like, what Christ is like, and what his church is like, what this gospel story is about. And so in any play, right, you need to know your role. What is your role to play in this story? And the scriptures are very clear. And before I get into this, let me just say, now I'm teaching on this from a complementarian viewpoint, if you're familiar with these terms, where I do believe a man is the head of his wife, and he's called, we'll talk more about it, he takes primary responsibility in the marriage. The wife is called to submit and to love, to respect and follow the lead of her husband. And this is a debated matter in the church among Christians. So just acknowledge that to be part of grace, to be a member. You don't have to be in full agreement with me or the other elders, but we are in agreement as a church, as elders, in this view that I'll be teaching from. And so if you have more questions, you know, in some cultures where we're coming from, different people, this is very countercultural stuff and raises a lot of questions. So if this is new or you struggle with it, you're okay. You're welcome here and happy to talk through that more. So I just want to be very clear about that up front. So thinking about marriage as this gospel drama, and we need to know the role that we play. And so husbands, right, they get to play the role of Christ. I can't, you know, can you imagine if you're in a movie or in a drama, you probably don't want to have that role, right? But that's the role that we play as husbands. There it is, Ephesians 5:25. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wow, what an amazing, humbling, holy privilege and calling, right? And the wife, her role is like the church, let's think about the church here. If you remember of the story of redemption in its perfected state is when the church, when we're all made perfectly holy and complete, and we lovingly, perfectly give ourselves to Christ, the church, the wife is called to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. So those are the roles. Let me see here. And if there's any questions that pop up, I'll try to answer. You can raise your hand. So, all right. So let's just kind of go into this a little bit more. The roles of a husband. So the Bible talks about the husband being the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So important, something like this, to get a clear definition. And I find this definition helpful. I think it squares with the scriptures. This is from John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And what they say this means is that in the home, and it's important there, in the home, right? Not necessarily all of society, but in the home, biblical headship refers to the husband's divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. So primary responsibility for leadership, protection, and provision. So notice a few things just to notice. It's not complete responsibility, right? It's primary responsibility. It doesn't mean the husband does everything in the marriage, but it does mean, I think, at the end of the day, the husband is ultimately accountable for God for how his wife is doing and how the family is doing. And so the husband may, you know, not do a lot of the childcare, for instance, or some other thing in the home, but the husband's aware, knows how the children are doing, and is taking primary leadership in that role. So again, not that they do everything, but they take that primary responsibility before God. And clearly this is not a passive role, right? This is an active role. This is a major kick in the butt to men. It should be, if we understand this rightly. So, any questions there? Otherwise, I'll explain a little bit more. So unpacking that a little bit more. So what is the expectation for men as husbands? Well, there is a sense of authority, but I don't think that word is as helpful as recognizing it is responsibility. It's responsibility, as we saw, to lead, provide, and protect. It is not a right to get whatever you want. And this is what is so sad. And I've been in churches that teach this way for a long time. A lot of men wrongly understand headship. They think it means, well, basically, I can do and get whatever I want in the marriage. And that is just not the call at all. And we can go to Mark 10, verses 42 through 45, right? If you remember, Jesus says how he rules, how he reigns. It's not like the Gentiles who lord it over you, right? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we are called to follow Christ. That's the role we play as husbands. And Christ didn't use his authority, his place of headship, to be served, but to serve. And so he's the primary servant. He's the greatest servant. Christ is, and so the husband ought to be in the marriage. Of course, this also means an expectation that the man, the husband, must be one who walks with God. This is just an amazing calling as a husband. You need to be close to God. You need to be a man of prayer. You need to be a man of the Word. Think of Genesis 1 and 2. Adam is there with God in the garden. He's receiving the commandments of God. He's doing what God calls him to do. And his job is to speak with his wife, Eve, and lead her. And so it's a call to walk closely with God. We're taking this primary responsibility in marriage. And then another thing to say, a lot could be said, but it's a call to self-denying, sacrificial, loving leadership, right? It's Christ-like leadership. Christ is the model. And therefore, the scriptures are very clear, the New Testament is very clear, there is no place for being harsh with our wives, there is no place for abuse, there's no place for selfishness. If that's how a man is in marriage and thinks that they have some right to that with authority, they show they know nothing of Jesus Christ. They don't understand who Jesus is, right? So how the husband loves, leads, serves in the marriage is a reflection of Christ. So we need to know Jesus as husbands, right? How we love our wives and serve is a reflection of how well we know and are close to Christ. So there's no place for tearing down our wives. That is not how Jesus loves his bride, right? He's the head. He loves his body as his own flesh. And therefore, our wives are our own flesh and body. We love them as our own bodies. So I hope that's clear. And it's just unbelievable. I know people who just distort this teaching and they don't understand it, and it's very, very sad. I hope that's somewhat clear. Any questions on that? Keep reading the Bible, the New Testament, to understand all the more your role as a husband and as in that place of Christ. So, wives, expectation. Here's a challenging one, a call to trust God's leading of you through your husband. As it says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So what I see this meaning is ultimately who you are submitting to is Christ, right? That's who you're ultimately submitting to, but you're trusting and believing that God has placed you in the marriage that you're in by his design, and that God will lead you through your imperfect, struggling husband. And so you submit to him as unto the Lord, and you're trusting God's leading even through your husband's imperfection. And it's also a call to honor your husband. The scriptures are clear about that. So what I love about Ephesians 5, where it unpacks these roles as husbands and wives, it's couched in the gospel, right? So wives, understand your husband according to the gospel. If he's a believer in Jesus, he's forgiven, he's righteous, he's already made perfect in Christ, and so you can rejoice in the grace that you see in his life, the goodness. And you can, because of the gospel, forgive him for his failings, his shortcomings, right? You know, most likely, your husband's flaws, his failures, his sins, better than anyone else. And yet your call is to honor him, to respect him, because he's in Christ. He's forgiven. And God has placed you in that marriage, made you one with this man. So don't tear him down as well. Honor him. Actively encourage him. Build him up. Men, husbands are longing for this. Support him. Affirm him. So practice affirmation. That's both for husbands and wives, but wives as well. Be affirming of your husband. And for where you see grace, even the smallest little grace, affirm him and honor him in that. And then an expectation to support your husband in a myriad of ways. Just as being a husband is not a call to being passive, so being a wife is a call to being active, right? Proverbs 31, this is an ideal picture of a wife, right? So don't use it to feel guilty, right? But what we see is a wife who is active in many, many ways to support her husband, her family, and as we talked about in Genesis 1, the mission, right? You are called on mission with your husband to support him, the family, in the mission that God has given to you. And so, support in a myriad of ways. And something I need to say here, this teaching about the man being the head of the wife does not mean that the husband is more competent or should be more competent. In many marriages, in every marriage, the wife is going to be far more competent than the man in certain areas, or maybe in most areas, right? So it's not about competency. It's about the drama, playing out the drama of Christ and the church. And so, even though you are more competent, perhaps, you still respect and honor and support your husband's leadership because he's your husband, because God's called you to that. And husbands, you need to learn how to lead your wife and help her, bring her out to bring the best out of her and all of her competencies and giftings in the marriage, spiritually, financially, whatever it may be. A lot more that could be said here. I'll sort of leave it at that. Any burning questions, thoughts? All right. Getting into expectations. I put this quote up last time. It's from Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect?, which has actually been rebranded, renamed. I'll talk about that at the end. And he talks about how many of the marriages that he's worked with in counseling and as a pastor, both, the problem is related to unrealistic expectations. And that's rooted in a distorted vision of marriage. So it raises the question, what are the right expectations that we should have in marriage? And this is why I did that big walk through the whole Bible about marriage last time to get the biblical vision, because these expectations are flowing out from it. I hope you can see it. So I'll walk through these. First, there is the expectation of exclusive love and commitment to one another. And I would say this is true even in marriages where only one person is a believer, or even when it's between two unbelievers. In the world, this is written on our hearts. We know this in a relationship, right? That we are exclusively committed emotionally, physically, sexually, in every way to our spouse. And so that is a, you know, non-negotiable commitment, one flesh. Pretty clear, but sadly, often not. And just a word here about emotional affairs. I read an article this week in Wall Street Journal about just more and more people realizing that they are suddenly finding themselves in emotional affairs by text message, social media, that is building close relationship with another man or woman, not their partner. And it's so easy now with social media. So be on the guard. We are exclusively committed to our spouse emotionally, relationally, sexually alone. So probably don't need to go on a lot about that. Second, a commitment to continual pursuit of joyful, loving oneness. And this goes back to where we see the triune God. We see the Trinity in marriage, husband and wife together, one. And so our marriages ought to be, whether our marriage is 1 year old or 50 years old, we're continually pursuing this loving, joyful oneness, delight in one another. Romance, emotional connection. This includes sexual fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear. Sex is not just about a man in a marriage. It's about both partners being mutually satisfied. And that's a regular part of married life. And that's a right expectation to have for both the husband and the wife in marriage. And that closeness, that bond, that unity is continually, regularly finding itself manifested in a healthy sexual life. Where else am I at here? So, again, this is something we have to work on throughout life. This is not just something for early years of marriage, but it should be something that we're pursuing throughout, and that's one of our commitments in marriage. Thirdly, is a commitment to follow the commands of Scripture. And so here we see why Paul says that we should marry only in the Lord, right? That we should be in if we're not married and we're pursuing marriage, marry another believer, because we want the foundation to be that we're together committed to Scripture and doing everything that Scripture says. So let me unpack that a little bit. So that means the one another commands of Scripture. I'll talk more about that. I don't know if you've heard about the one another commands. I think I mentioned them in a members meeting some months back. But it's texts like Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Pastor Steve just preached on it, right? God says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So that's Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. That's not just written for the church context, right? That is God's will for us in marriage as well. So all the commands of Scripture, these one another's, it's not just for your life with other believers, it's for your marriage. We're to be living these out first, foremost, primarily even in our marriage, if we're married. And this includes commitment to follow Scripture is following our biblical role as husband and wife, knowing what the Scriptures teach about what a husband ought to be and do and what a wife ought to be and do. And so there's a commitment, an expectation that we're following those. Any questions on that? All right. And then this last one, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. Then we'll get to Ola and Tola. We're going to hear from you guys. So the last expectation, it flows naturally from these first three. But I wonder, this is probably the one that we need the most help on, all of us, in our marriages. And that is the expectation that there's a regular practice of confession, repentance, and forgiveness in our marriages. It flows naturally because often our love for one another, we're struggling. Our joy and delight, one another struggling. We often don't follow through in Scripture, right? So when expectations aren't met, what do? Well, that's why we need to build into our lives as married couples regular practice of confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, and of asking for forgiveness according to Scripture. Looking at, I've put up some resources at the end for books, and I noticed that Paul Tripp's book, What to Expect, has a rebranded edition that's now called Marriage, Six Gospel Commitments Every Couple Needs to Make. So I didn't see that before I said this, so I felt really encouraged. I must be onto something, you know, going in the right path. But the first commitment that he has is this. It's a chapter, we will give ourselves to a regular lifestyle of confession and forgiveness. So this is a spiritual discipline. This is a regular practice in marriage. And so what I want to do is give you a tool that I hope could help you. Did everyone get this? So take a look at it. Try to explain it a bit. What you see, this is not designed particularly for marriage in mind. It's designed for interpersonal conflict. Any conflict you're in, even with an unbeliever, it's possible to use this. So the idea here is that you have a relationship with someone, thinking here marriage, and something happens. And suddenly that relational trust, that love, that unity is broken, and if your relationship is here, you're dipping down. It's starting to fall. Relational trust, love, joy, delight in one another. And what you want is you want to have, as Peace Pursuit talks about, a bounce of peace. How do you get from going down, 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 and have a hit so you can start going up again in your relationship? So what's key to getting this bounce back? Knowing that if the relationship was here and it was some bad things that happened or were said, it goes down and it's going to take a while to get back up to where the relationship was. Well, it begins by what we call a bounce of peace. And so what is that? Well, that's when there's appropriate confession of sin, there's repentance, and there's asking for forgiveness and extending of forgiveness in the relationship. So here's what happens. If you have a relational problem on the beginning, where you start, this is kind of a roadmap. You start up here, where you see these colors, Band-Aid, etc. What you need to do is think through, okay, things are going really bad right now. Do I see myself as primarily the offended person or the offender? Now, where do you think most of us land? Where are the offended, right? Most problems you have, you're just immediately, of course I'm the offended person. That's okay. You'll see. This thing, it's helpful. This is a helpful tool. So anyway, you pick where you're at, what your primary role you see in the conflict, and then you follow down to a meet with God stage. So this is not going right with your husband or wife and picking the fight again, right? This is encouraging you to have a time of prayer with God, seeking God and His Word to work through your relational problem. So it begins, I'm not going to walk through all these a lot. I'll focus on analyze. That's really the most important step. So if you look at that, analyze, and that's whether you see yourself as the offended or the offender. And this is where you want to start working through, okay, what is the conflict? What's the nature of the problem? And you want to work through things like, is this a personality difference? Is this miscommunication? And really what you're most likely going to come down to are expectations, unmet expectations. And so you want to then start analyzing the expectations that you have. What expectations aren't being met? And then what you want to do is get to this last point. You want to think through, again, this is in a place of prayerfulness before God, are my expectations legitimate? Are they loving? Are they reasonable? Well, the most helpful, important way to see if it's legitimate is to see what does Scripture say. That's why I said with this commitment to follow Scripture. So one of the places you can go on the back, here you see this second box, God's expectation for all believers. Right there are all the one another, most of the one another texts. And that applies to marriage as well. So when you think through it, you might see, I'm not being honored here. Or, you know, my spouse is not living in harmony. So the idea is you want to get down to the biblical, what I see is my unmet expectation is according to Scripture in this area. And another place to analyze is according to roles. Is my husband or wife following what I see as Scripture teaches about the roles of husbands and wives? And so you need to look at those Scriptures and consider that. And then you go on from there, and you have to take the plank out of your own eye. So I'll just quickly give you, try my best to give an example. Let's say there's a couple that the husband comes home one day, and he's decided to buy a new car. And he didn't tell his wife that he was buying a new car. He's excited, and maybe he even drove home in the car. He's all excited, and she gets very upset, very angry. And she makes it clear, and communication stops, and she goes 2 days, she doesn't say a word to him. We have a relational problem, right? Well, let's say they use the Peace Pursuit Guide, and they decide, okay, we want to think through this. We want to analyze what happened here. Let's start with the wife. Well, she looks at it and says, I'm in the offended position here. And where I'm the fence is, this is a pattern, right? This is how, this is marriage, right? Is we have whole, some of us have been married a long time, so we have a whole history, right? We got a whole record book. And so she sees there's a pattern here that my husband, okay, I accept he's the primary leader and in the home and finances and all these areas, but he doesn't include me in major decisions. He just goes out and does things like this. Doesn't bring me in, and I don't feel honored. So she goes to that expectation. That does not honor me. And let's say she looks at it and says, in marriage, I'm ready to respect him, submit to him, follow his lead, but I see that I'm his helpmate, that we are one, and I'm expecting that he will lead in such a way that he includes me in these major decisions. And so she sees those are the things that are the base of where I have unmet expectations, and they're according to Scripture. Then she looks at take the plank out of her own eye, right? And judge, repent of her own part. If you see that, also the offended person takes those steps, and she sees the way she responded, that wasn't right. It wasn't right to get angry in the way that I did. It wasn't right to give him the silent treatment for 2 to 3 days. That wasn't right. So she realizes, okay, when I meet, because that's the next stage, meet with the person on the back, I'm going to be ready to apologize for the silent treatment, for instance. But I want to still talk about the way that he's not including me in the decisions and where I'm not feeling honored in that. So the husband does the same thing, and guess what? He sees himself as the offended person too. And he sees his wife, why is she not excited? This was my plan to bless her. I'm serving her. You know, I'm leading out for the family. And so he's very confused. And he doesn't make it very far, let's say, in this. He does all these steps, but he's not getting very far. Well, they have the meeting, and they both have prepared in all these steps, met with God. And so if you look back, when you meet with the other person, there's some encouragement and how to do that. Sorry, I didn't say it earlier. Notice that there are Scripture texts for every single bubble there. And so this is a really help. This is a biblical guide. It's a biblical roadmap. They have the meeting. The wife, although she sees herself as primarily the offended person, she decides to start with, sorry for how I responded. I asked for forgiveness. That was wrong. And then the man, humbly, by God's grace, says, apology received, I forgive you. Then the wife says, well, but I still want to talk through some things. And then there's a bounce of peace already. We're already going up, and the man's in a place, the husband, he's ready to listen, and they can start having a discussion about, okay, what does he understand leadership to look like? What does he understand how he involves me or not in the decisions? And you can start having a discussion about these topics. And hopefully, the husband will see, yeah, he hasn't been leading his wife in the right way, that it is right for her to want to be involved in some of these big decisions. And so he apologizes, asks for her forgiveness. Great, right? It's all going better. So a few things to say, just wrap this up. This is new. Think about it. Reflect on it. I hope this is a helpful tool. It really means that we need to be at a place in our marriages where we, what's called active listening. Has anyone heard of active listening before, right? Good. A lot of nodding heads. That's where we can, when we get to this stage two, we're letting the one person speak without interrupting and saying anything. And the person speaking, following these directions, is not accusing. You'll see some of the suggestions. But you listen. You hear the person out. And only then do you respond. And so again, we need to practice this. We need to learn how to do this in our marriage. And where this is a big struggle, where this is just not happening, this is where it's appropriate to ask for help, right? To have someone else or others come in and help you sit down and begin to work through some of these things. That was quick, but any questions? Bastian. Yep. Mm-hmm. That last question we'll get to at the end. To answer about, so yes, I believe the one another's, like here, it's for all Christians. We are in marriage, husbands, we are co-heirs of the grace of life, is how Peter writes about it. So we are to be practicing the one another's. Yet there is a unique, special relationship that God has designed and called us to in marriage of husband and wife. And so that's why I do believe, yes, the man has primary responsibility in the marriage of leadership, protection, and provision. So it is unique, and it is a unique way of submitting a wife is to her husband, not to all men, to her husband, just as I think there's a unique place and calling for men to lead in the church. And so it's true, yes, I agree with you, and yet it's not true in the sense that where they're in that relationship, unique relationship in marriage, it's different in terms of the call to lead and to submit. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
How do you get to that point without the
Yes. Good. Good question. So I think what's helpful about this, the stage one, is realizing we need to get quiet before the Lord, quiet our hearts. And I think it's helpful to, before the Lord, think about these patterns, right? Because we're married to this person maybe for years. We know these patterns, and it's helpful to think through that and see, to try to boil it down. What's going on here? What's really bothering me? What do I not think is right? Seek clarity, and again, try to biblically define that where you can as much as possible. And then in the conversation, if it's just been a fresh argument, I would say, don't bring up the history books and talk through all of them. Talk about that specific... it's very helpful to talk about that specific incident. And if you start making progress on that specific incident, and again, if there's commitment from both spouses to realize, okay, this is why Paul Tripp's getting at expectations, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm saved by grace, but there are patterns, there are behaviors that are regular in my life, and so I need to be ready to recognize these. And so potentially at the beginning, when you're trying to hit this bounce of peace, talk about that incident, pray, and see if you can start making progress on, okay, we have a pattern here, and I want to talk about the pattern. I think it's helpful to start with the incident and not bring out the history books right away, per se. Sorry, yeah.
My question is, when we talk about reasonable expectations,
yeah.
Does one spouse have a reasonable expectation to be protected from the consequences of their actions? So what I mean by that is, let's say a husband has spoken to his wife in a way that's really upset her. She may choose to forgive, but it might erode their intimacy, for example.
Yeah. Yeah.
The wife having a reasonable expectation that he would change the way he feels about her, or should she accept that this is a natural consequence of what she was doing?
Yeah. So we have to be very careful. Consequences where it's leading to punishment. We cannot punish. Neither spouse has a right to punish, right? We have a call to forgive. Now, there are consequences, especially in a place of, for instance, grievous sexual sin. That's going to impact intimacy in marriage, and I know that's not necessarily what you're meaning totally. So yeah, I think we have to humbly recognize there are going to be consequences. When we talk about, you know, sexual intimacy in particular, though, 1 Corinthians 7, I think, is very clear that Paul says we shouldn't, there's a season and a time for withholding, to not have sexual relations, but that should never be an extended period of time. And so what I would look at there is this: is it a punishment? And that would be, that's not appropriate, that's not right. And I think even the fact that our sexual life is to be a regular thing, that's all the more a sense of pressure on us that, okay, a good pressure from God, we need to work things out. If it's not happening because, yeah, we're so upset at one another, that's even God's way of saying, yeah, you have to work it out. And that's the call in marriage. I don't know if that's helpful at all. So I think, yes, there are consequences, but I would be careful with the spouse if that, I would want to work through, is that a punishment, so to speak. But since we're right there, Ola and Tola are going to share. You guys good to come up? Yeah.
Thank you. Ola.
Yeah. They are a blessing, so yeah, excited to hear from him share a testimony.
I'm Ola, this is Tola, and we were living in the UK before we moved here to Abu Dhabi. And the process of moving here was a strenuous one. It was tough. It was a year, I think, from when I first raised it to us actually moving. It was initially my idea. And we argued about pretty much everything, whether or not we should go. Sometimes we would say, yes, we're going. Sometimes somebody would say, we're not going. I'm not saying who. And then we would argue about when we should go. We would argue about how we should go, all of the finer details. So it was very, very, very strenuous on the marriage. But I will say that I think God has redeemed that process in terms of teaching us a number of things about faith in Him, about marriage, and about ourselves. And so I will allow you to start.
Yeah, so as Ola said, it was a bad time. It was a really bitter time. There was a lot of strife, a lot of arguing in the marriage, a lot of fighting. But some of the big lessons I learned kind of three big lessons. And one of them was around what was driving me. So I was really being driven by a spirit of fear. I was afraid of the unknown. I was afraid of leaving my family. I think I'd just kind of got a new job. And I was afraid that, okay, if we moved out here, could I keep my job? Could I do the type of work I do out here? Just so many fears. And, you know, the world will tell you, like, do it scared, you know. But actually, in Christ, we're not supposed to have a spirit of fear. In Christ, we have the assurance that the Lord has us in the palm of His hands. Like, His plans for us are good. And so really, I should have, at the moment I was really feeling fear, should have prayed rather than fighting with Him and looking to Him for all of the answers rather than God. My second lesson was around, who do I speak to? So when I am spiraling, I'm fearing, I'm upset, where is my godly counsel? And actually, I wasn't actively seeking out godly counsel. I was actively seeking out friends, like an echo chamber, to just kind of tell me, you know, reassure me that, yeah, don't go with him. That's not the right thing to do. And actually, that's not biblical wisdom, right? We are supposed to look to godly counsel, those who know the word, who love you and are going to counsel you wisely. And I think the Bible does talk about, like, the older women teach the younger women. Like, there were women in my life that I could have gone to speak to them about this, and I actively rejected it. And then the last lesson, so Joe has, you know, touched on it a lot around biblical submission. And for me, I don't feel like I fully understood biblical submission then, particularly the background we were coming from, kind of Pentecostal Nigerian background, where it's kind of like, just do whatever your husband says. I really like how Joe phrased it around, like, supporting the vision that your husband has. And honestly, if I had taken more time to accept that as a wife, I do need to submit. And also just take time to pray. Take all my fears to God. Pray with my husband to try and get behind his vision. It would have been a much smoother journey. For me, a huge turning point was I did hear from the Lord. I heard it very audibly, very clearly. I heard the words go. And even hearing go, I was still questioning, like, what does that mean? But honestly, in submitting to God and submitting to the role of, you know, my husband's leadership, and unto the Lord, it has been the best decision we ever made, and I haven't regretted it.
And I also learned a myriad of lessons, but I'd say the two main lessons kind of around this leadership role as a husband. Number one was learning how to be a considerate husband, a considerate leader. So I thought I was being considerate because, much like the guy in the example with the car, before I even, you know, voice a plan or a vision, I've done a lot of thinking and I've considered every angle as far as I'm concerned. So I'd thought about my wife, I'd thought about the kids, I'd thought about what's best for our finances, lifestyle, safety, the future of the world. I've considered a whole bunch of things. And so my wife would then come to me with a whole new set of fears. And I simply saw them as a way to derail, a way to put up obstacles, a way to be non-cooperative. And so I would just get frustrated, because I was like, I've done a lot of thinking, I've done a lot of planning. I don't know why you're just coming up with more and more issues, especially because along the way, it might be a case of, oh, we don't have enough data. I'd provide the data and there would still be a problem. So I was convinced that this was all a stalling plan. However, what I grew to learn was that we have different temperaments, we have different giftings, different viewpoints. And the process of rubbing up against each other and answering those hard questions and planning together over that year, we ended up with a much better plan for moving out here than my original plan, which was tough for me to have seen from the beginning, but it definitely was a better plan, much better circumstance. Even things that were outside of our control ended up being better. I'd say the second point that I think I learned was to do with whose will gets done. And, you know, I even from when I was very young, I was used to hate seeing all those depictions of kind of useless husbands on TV who just kind of yield to their wives. Happy wife, happy life irks me. And so I would always look at it and go, I don't think the definition of a good husband is someone who just yields to whatever his wife wants. So the antithesis of that is while she's pushing for what she wants, I have to fight back even harder for what I want. And that puts us in a consistent state of antagonism and never really making any progress. But I think what I learned over this process is that if we would both prioritize what God is saying on the matter, we could get on the same side and both win. And so learning to truly seek the Lord first, truly make sure that my conviction is based on faith rather than my desire, I think ended up, it allowed me to stay strong in times where it was really, really tough for us to kind of move forward. I think it's the reason why God has allowed it to be such a great move for us and our family. And I think, you know, a very good example of this was the example of her job. I was very, very sure. I think up until a few weeks before she was about to move, they had said, no, she can't keep her job. But they ended up making an exception for her. And so that standing on that conviction was much more important than simply pushing for my will or yielding to her will. I think we were both, because we were both so focused on doing what the Lord wanted, I think we both learned over time to have faith in him and trust him rather than to push for our, well, I'd like to believe we've learned that lesson, but I mean, we're still working at it. So praise God for that.
Super encouraging. That was encouraging, wasn't it? Thank you so much. Just one thing that popped in my head real quick as Tola was speaking. You'll notice on here about seeking counsel and outside help. There are some directions on that. Definitely, obviously, as many of you know, have been married, be very careful, as Tola was saying. I think it is good to seek outside help, but make sure you're with people who are trusted, right? And you can, you know, you're sharing things about your marriage. So be thoughtful, be wise, and find those godly, you know, trustworthy people if you're going to seek outside help. And, you know, unless it's a sin that your spouse is trying to hide from you, or it's things like that are abuse, you know, talk with your spouse about, I want to get some help or counsel in this area. Get their sense that they know about it too and talk about it. So anyway, there are directions about that. Or if someone comes to you, you can see it kind of gives you biblical guidance. We're going to go past 4. If you need to go at 4, that's fine. It doesn't start till 4:30, but so I'll keep going. That's all right. So feel free to leave. Just want to bring it to a close, but right expectations. There's a book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And I think this is just the subtitle. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? I don't totally like that, although there's truth in it. So I like Desiring God, John Piper, where it's talking about always pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of your happiness, right? And that's essentially what Gary Thomas says in his book, too. But what he gets at, it's very important, is that the fact is, many of our marriages don't go in the way that we expected or want. And there are unhappy marriages or areas of the marriage that are very hard. And so, give you a story from history. There's a man, a theologian named B.B. Warfield. This is well over 100 years ago. Got married in his 20s. Took his wife, Annie, on a honeymoon to Germany. On the honeymoon, she was struck by lightning and paralyzed. They made it back to the U.S., and for the next 39 years, B.B. Warfield basically never left her side for more than a few hours at a time. So had he wrote many books, he was a teacher, but his marriage was one of a constant caregiver to his wife for 39 years. So there's a marriage that didn't go as he expected. So as I've talked about, we should have that expectation of joy, of delight, of oneness and continual pursuit, yes. But yet, there they are. He is in this marriage by God's design. God works all things for the good. This is who he's married to. And so for the next 39 years, makes me teary, he was extremely faithful. So God's will is in marriage that there is a reflection of the triune life, of this joy and delight of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. And we have that as husbands and wives, and we should pursue it. It's a blessing. It's a gift. And yet there are also very hard situations where God is calling us to reflect like the husband he was to Israel, where he had a wife constantly going astray, or a sick wife or a sick husband. So you're showing forth the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And that is also the call in marriage, even in the best of marriages. So God uses marriage to sanctify us, to make us more holy. And that's the other thing that Gary Thomas is getting at, is marriage is a spiritual discipline. And God intends for you to grow in Christ through your marriage. And so the best of all worlds is when both the husband and wife are believers and committed to pursuing Christ, pursuing holiness, because you can help one another in that. But what we love about the scriptures is it's very real, and it knows that's not the situation for everyone. The New Testament addresses those who are married to unbelievers. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if there's someone married to an unbeliever, and he says it to both the man and the woman, or a husband and a wife, if the spouse agrees to live with the believer, that they to remain in the marriage. And also 1 Peter 3 speaks about women who are married to unbelievers, and Peter urges them to, even in that situation, to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, even though they're not believers, of course not follow them into sin, but to respectfully follow their lead, and they may be one without a word, even, is what it says there. So one of the reasons to stay committed in these marriages is even for the salvation of the unbelieving partner. And I think this is true also for marriages where perhaps you started out both believers and one is backsliding or has given up on the faith. So staying committed in that marriage, following Scripture and what Scripture says, you have a number of passages, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7, about that address that situation. Take a look at that. But I want to encourage you with this passage, verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 7. This is something that John Piper emphasizes. I don't know when I heard it, but it's just so powerful. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about all these different situations that people are in as believers. And the general command that Paul gives, the calling, is to remain in the position in which they were called. So he talks even to slaves to remain there, but if they get the chance to be free, to pursue the freedom, right? But if they don't, to remain there. Husbands, wives, married to unbelievers, remain there. But then there's the promise. In whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. God is with you in that situation. It's not a surprise. It's not a mistake even. God is intending good for you and hopefully the eternal good of your spouse, whether they're a believer who's given up on Christ, turned their back, or an unbeliever. And God promises to be with you, to meet you in that position, to strengthen you, that you can bring glory to him in that situation. So hold on to that verse. Seek the Lord if you're in that situation. And we're with you as a church. I hope we are. So, yeah. So more that could be said there on that. But I want to end here just talking about, that was a bit about difficult marriages, but is there a place, Bastian asked this question, for is there ever a place for divorce and marriage? This is an area where there are different Christians believe and think different things. I'm going to give you how I think. And from what I understand, Pastor Steve is in the same place. You can talk to him. So I believe that there are legitimate grounds for divorce. And I would say in the New Testament, if there's a legitimate ground for divorce, that means there is a legitimate ground for remarriage afterwards. And I can tell you more about why I think that. But what Jesus says in Matthew 19, starting with the creation pattern idea. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So we never go towards divorce, except cases of sexual morality. Matthew 19:9. It is sexual morality. The term in Greek is porneia, which can include many things. It's not only adultery, but of course, adultery is the big one. That ruins the covenant. However, it's not a requirement in such cases for a spouse to divorce. They have grounds for divorce, but if they feel led by God and called to remain, to stay committed, you know, God will remain there with them and give them strength. But there are grounds, I believe, from Matthew 19, what Jesus says in cases of sexual morality. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, when this unbelieving partner chooses to separate, to leave the marriage, the believer is committed to the marriage because of Genesis 2. They're one flesh, but they say, no, I'm leaving you. Paul says, you're not bound in such a case. Let them go. How do you know you'll save them, is what Paul says. And then lastly, some see Wayne Grudem, for instance, another writer, Andy Nasselli, has a long article. There's this second, you see in this 1 Corinthians 7:15, in such cases, in the plural, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That is, there are, I think, other situations in which one of the spouses so destroys the covenant of marriage by harm, abuse, etc., that there may be grounds for divorce. There are a place always, 1 Corinthians 7:10, for separation, where there is abuse, to separate and to work through, and then to see if there are biblical grounds for divorce. I'm giving you that very quick. It's, you know, there's different beliefs. Happy to talk about it more, talk with other elders. I'm going to leave it there. I'll give time for questions. I'll stick around. But I just want to close with C.S. Lewis quote. It's kind of long. I think this captures what I'm trying to communicate, I hope. Of course, he does it very well. Let me read it for you. He says this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, marriage, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy, right? Christ and the church, or echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country," let's put true marriage there, "which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it go snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that country or to that marriage and to help others do the same." I love this quote. It's showing us marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church. Where is the true joy? Where is the true lasting satisfaction to be found? Christ and the church, our relationship with him. Marriage at its best is an echo, right, of that. But that doesn't mean, well, marriage doesn't mean anything. Right, I love how he says we must preserve and protect this good. Right, this marriage is a gift. It's something to be received with thankfulness and fought for and pursued, and to love our spouse. Right, and yet it never quite hits it fully. Right, we're made for another country, so joy is to be found in marriage. Even in challenging marriages where it's God's making you holy and it's pointing us to our ultimate home, our ultimate marriage, as the bride with Christ. So I'll leave it at that. Actually, I'll put up resources briefly. You can take picture. These are the ones that have been most informative for me in these two talks. The two first ones are John Piper resources on desiring God. They're free. You can download them. It's about 50 crucial questions about manhood, womanhood. And then Desiring God, Chapter 8 is about marriage. Then, as I said, the Paul Tripp, What Did You Expect, has been rebranded. I think because probably What to Expect was seen more as a pre-marriage book, and it's been rebranded to be about these commitments that every couple needs to make. Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller, highly recommend it. It's one of my favorite books on marriage. And then what I gave you here is The Peace Pursuit. There's a website you can go to, resources to help you. John Schindeldecker is a mentor of mine, and work closely with him. He's trained me in this Peace Pursuit model. But you can look up that website, and then there's the Sacred Marriage book. So those are some resources. Hopefully this is just, hopefully getting us all the more as a church to want more, to pursue more. So pray. Let's pray for one another. Pray for our church, how we can, God's grace on our marriages, and how we can grow together in holiness in our marriages and helping one another. And those who aren't married, helping them, if God's calling them to be married, to find those spouses, or support and encourage them in singleness. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for these two times, and to look at your word, to look at what marriage is all about, Christ and the church. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved us and gave yourself for us. Thank you that you have bought us with a price, and that even now you are sanctifying us, making us a pure and holy bride. When you come, the bride will be ready. And I thank you that, Lord, you use marriage to sanctify us, even hard, difficult marriages or difficult seasons of marriage. You're using them to make us holy. Help us to trust you. Pray for those who desire even here to be married. Would you, Lord, bless them with a marriage partner and call them to marriage? Pray that you would give strength to them to honor you, to be holy in their singleness. Pray for our brothers and sisters in grace that are married to unbelievers or where the other partners not serious about their faith. Lord, would you work a miracle, bring salvation in such situations, give grace to our brothers and sisters to love their spouses well, to reflect Christ, and, Lord, even to win them without a word for wives with unbelieving husbands. So help, give grace, lead us all the way forward, all the more forward, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.